Good evening. It's always a pleasure to open up the Word of God, and it feels particularly good to see Titus back with us. It feels like seeing the captain back to the battlefield, and this gives me great encouragement. So welcome back, Pastor and Captain Titus. And this evening, we will continue our series on Nehemiah, and our text for this evening is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 39. But before we start, I would like to show you the connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah. For chapter 9 is a lengthy and sincere confession by the people of their sins. And then in chapter 10, we see that the people, they started to seal a covenant, to renew their covenant before God. But in fact, chapter 9 and chapter 10 are one piece and a single document. Chapter 9 is a preamble to the covenant that was made in chapter 10. So with this in mind, let us pay attention to the reading of God's Word. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Melchijai, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And we will skip verses 9 through 26, which are names of the Levites and the chiefs of the people. And let us come to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithe from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithe in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithe. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let us pray to see God's blessing of preaching and hearing his word. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for giving us your word to nourish us, to feed us. Oh Lord, we do need your word to strengthen our journey to your heavenly city. So use your word to sustain us, to enlighten our minds, and to transform our hearts, so that your words will become more and more delight to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you know the nickname for the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Yes, we are also called the Covenanter Church. But why Covenanters? This nickname is earned by our forefathers who risked their lives to stand by the two historical covenants, the Scottish National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. And over 6 years ago, after spending 2 years at RPTS, I told my pastor at the Chinese church where I was baptized that I decided to transfer my membership to the RP church, to the Covenanter church. And he asked me some information about the RP church, and he was especially curious about the nickname Covenanter. So I mentioned the two covenants I had just learned at seminary from the RP church history. I explained to him their historical backgrounds, and I thought it was a sufficient answer to his question. But then my pastor asked me, what's the point of making extra covenants now that we already have the new covenant of Jesus Christ? And I was stumped by this question and didn't know how to answer. If I had a second chance, I would point my pastor to Nehemiah chapter 10, to our passage this evening. I will show him the relationship between the biblical covenants and historical covenants, and I will demonstrate to him why we still need to make public covenants with God, even though we have already been received into the permanent and the perfect covenant of Jesus Christ. For in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see a biblical example of the practice of covenanting. And we see the making of a covenant by the returned exiles at a specific point of history. It was a solemn act made in a formal setting. It was the high point of the book of Nehemiah, and it was an undertaking that was far more significant than the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So this evening we will study in detail this historical covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10. We will first examine three terms which are used to refer to this covenant. And then we will look into two chief obligations which are mentioned in this covenant. So three terms and two obligations. These are what we are going to learn about this covenant that was made by God's people during the time of Nehemiah. The first term appears in the last verse of chapter 9. A firm covenant. It's actually one word in Hebrew, amana, a word which all of us should be familiar with. For our English word amen is derived from this word, and amen literally means firm, sure, and true, and certain. And that's why the word amana is translated here as a firm covenant. But this word also carries the sense of faithfulness. And in chapter 9, verse 33, a word of the same root is used to describe God's faithful dealing with his unfaithful people. So my purpose of referring to the Hebrew word amana is to show you the rich meaning of this single term, a firm covenant. It calls to our mind God's faithfulness throughout the history of redemption, despite the unfaithfulness of his people. A covenant, a firm covenant, it expresses the sincere desire of God's people now to say amen to God's covenant. It shows that God's faithfulness has finally won over the hearts of his people. And now they are ready to respond to God's faithfulness with faithfulness by making a firm covenant. And just as the broken wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, now is the time to renew the broken covenant of the Lord, to renew it as a firm covenant, even stronger, even firmer than the wall of Jerusalem. Because of all this, says chapter 9, verse 38, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And this leads us to the second term that describes this covenant. And it's a sealed document. It's a written document sealed by the names of the leaders of the people. And if you count the names in this passage, there are 80 signatures in total. And I want you to imagine these 84 leaders of people came forward one by one to sign their names on this document, to put their seals on this covenant. It was a long and slow process, but it's a solemn occasion. And the rest of people were watching them, and they were watching in silence and with reverence, for they understood that each signatory represented not just himself, but also his whole family and entire clan. So it says in verses 28 and 29, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of the Lord, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And here we see the third term used to refer to this covenant. It's a curse and an oath. So to make a covenant is to enter into a curse and an oath. It's an oath to walk in God's law, to observe all His commandments. And it entails the consequence of breaking this oath, which is a curse. It's noteworthy that these people who volunteered to enter into a curse and an oath were actually at that moment experiencing the curse of breaking God's covenant. For at the end of chapter 9, they confess to God, "Behold, we are slaves this day. We are in great distress." And they recognize that the reason they were in distress because they and their forefathers have broken God's covenant. But even now, even as they were receiving the severe punishment for disobeying God's law, yet they still chose to enter into this covenant, into a curse and an oath, as if saying, "Let us continue to be cursed. Let us receive greater punishment as long as we fail to keep the covenant of our God." So, brothers and sisters, do you realize that when you take vows to become a member of this church, you are making a firm covenant before God, and you are entering into a curse and an oath, and you shall not take it lightly. In fact, you shall not enter into this covenant of church membership and impose curses upon yourselves unless you understand the foundation of this covenant, which is the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. For only the new covenant is truly a firm covenant, an eternal covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who became a curse for our sake by dying on a tree and redeemed us from the curse under the law. So all historical covenants are actually a response, are dependent on the covenant of grace. And they are merely a public response to the covenant of grace, to affirm, to reaffirm that we belong to the Lord and we should serve the Lord. And the people of Israel, they understood this. Therefore, they made this firm covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10. And our covenanter fathers understood this. Therefore, they bound themselves to the national covenant and the solemn league and the covenant. And we need to understand this as well. We need to understand that as we covenant with God, as we take vows before God in the presence of people of God, we do not add extra covenants to the covenant of grace, but we are only responding to the covenant of grace to reaffirm the new covenant that we have made with God in Christ Jesus, which is sealed by the blood of Jesus. And this is the distinction I failed to point to my pastor at the Chinese church. But I hope I have made it clear to you this evening. But if reaffirming the covenant of grace with the only purpose of public covenanting, then the covenant in Nehemiah 10 could have ended at verse 29. But instead, the covenant goes on. It gives out specific obligations to those who subscribe to this covenant. For reaffirming our commitment to God's covenant is only one of the reasons for public covenanting. And the other purpose is to apply God's word to our specific times, to contextualize God's covenant in particular situations. And that's why we see in verses 30 through 39 a detailed list of obligations. For God's people were dealing with important and practical issues of the time, and they need to draw out specific obligations to address the particular challenges and needs they were facing. There are many specific obligations in this covenant, but they can all be summarized into two chief obligations. The obligation to be separated from the people of the land, and then the obligation to give to the house of God. Look at verse 30 and verse 31. These two verses deal with the first chief obligation, the obligation of separation, which is applied in the areas of marriage, of finance, of Sabbath keeping. So God's people here pledged that they would not be conformed to their neighbors. They would not give in marriage to their idolatrous neighbors. They would not buy and sell on the Sabbath day. They would not sow or reap in the sabbatical year. And they would not extract interests from their brothers. But we need to notice that they were not just distancing themselves from the sinful practice of their neighbors, but they were dealing with actual transgressions committed by themselves, by God's people. For intermarriage, Sabbath breaking, and usury were the particular sins that were rampant among God's people at that time, as we shall find in Nehemiah chapter 5 and chapter 13. But now these people, they realized their sins, and they made a covenant with God, and they were determined to stop those particular sins that were outlawed by God's covenant. People of College Hill, as a preacher, I find no difficulty in condemning the particular sins of the world, such as abortion, racism, and homosexuality. And neither do I find difficulty in condemning the general sins within the church, such as worldliness, discontent, and lukewarmness. But I always struggle, I often hesitate to address particular sins within the church, within our congregation, to touch on explicit things that we often practice, specific duties that we often neglect. And one of such things is Sabbath profaning. So let me ask you, do you do your own work? Or do you go your own way? Or do you seek your own pleasure on the day of the Lord? Or to be more specific, do you think about your job? Or go shopping? Or watch sports? Or talk idly? Or skip services on the Sabbath day? Do you honor this day as the day of the Lord and not as your own, and spend the whole time in the public and the private exercises of God's worship? Are you setting this holy day apart from the 6 days, the other 6 days of the week? And are you observing the Sabbath in a way that is radically different from the ways of your neighbors? So this is one particular thing I wrestle with in my own life, and I observe in our congregation. And we need to address and confess this particular sin particularly. For Sabbath profaning is the chief sign that shows that we don't honor God, that we don't enjoy God, that we don't trust in God. And Sabbath breaking is the chief sign of covenant breaking. And we must deal with this particular sin. We must resist the influence of the world on our view of the Sabbath. And we must return to God's law to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy and not profane it. So this is the first obligation of the covenant. The obligation to be separated from the world. Now let's go to the second obligation. The obligation to give to the Lord, which is delineated from verse 32 through the end of this chapter. The people of God took on themselves the obligation to give to the house of God, to give an annual temple tax, which is a third of a shekel, to bring the wood for burning sacrifices on the altar, to bring their first fruits and their firstborns to the house of God, and to give the tithes of grain, oil, and wine to the Levites. So that's a huge commitment. It's a heavy burden, especially if you understand the situation of these people. For most of them were poor and needy, and they had to pay a heavy tax to the king, and they were facing a famine and many hardships at the time when they made this covenant, when they took upon themselves this obligation. However, the people took on themselves this obligation to support the ministry of the temple, to give to the work of the house of God. And they ended this covenant with this solemn promise: we will not neglect the house of our God. The Hebrew text actually says, we will not forsake the house of our God. So why were they so committed to giving to the house of God? Because chapter 9, verse 13, verse 16 says, 17 says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake our fathers. Because God did not forsake our fathers, because God will not forsake us, therefore we will not forsake the house of our God. If I could only use two words to summarize Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, the two words would be nevertheless and therefore. Chapter 9 is all about nevertheless. We and our forefathers have acted presumptuously and rebelliously against God. Nevertheless, God has dealt with us faithfully all the time. And chapter 10 is about therefore. God has not forsaken the people of his covenant. Therefore, we will not forsake the house of our God. Therefore, we will keep the covenant that God has made with us. So people of God, there may be times when you are thinking that God is asking too much from you, that God is giving you a burden too heavy to carry. And when such thoughts enter your mind, you need to preach to yourself, just as we heard this morning from Pastor York. You need to remind yourself of what God has done for you, what a burden that God has removed from you, and what a love that God has lavished upon you. Because Jesus has died on the cross for you, therefore, you should take up his cross and follow him. Because Jesus has given his life for you, therefore, you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and was raised for your sake. And because Jesus has kept his covenant with you even to the point of death, therefore, you should remain faithful to him throughout all trials and tribulations. Therefore, we need to understand that all our obligations, all our trials flow from this word and is founded on the foundation of what God has done for us. If we truly understand what God has done for us, what Jesus has achieved for us, we shall gladly rejoice all those hard things that we are facing. Because we shall say, because God has done this for me, therefore I will suffer, I will even die for him. Now let me close our time with the ending words of the covenant of 1871, which is the latest covenant that was sworn and signed by our forefathers, the covenanters. Let me read to you the final passage of this covenant. Finally, we enter upon this solemn act of covenanting before the omniscient God, with unfeigned purpose of paying our vow. All sinister and selfish ends and motives we solemnly disavow and protest that we have no aim but the glory of God and the present and everlasting welfare of immortal souls. And our prayer to God is and shall be to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit to keep this our promise, vow, and oath, and to bless our humble attempt to glorify his name and honor his truth and cause with such success as will bring salvation to our own souls, the wider spread and triumph of truth and holiness, and the enlargement and establishment of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Spirit, one God, be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, as we come before you, we confess that we fail to keep your covenant and obey your law. But we are reminded that your covenant is not founded on our obedience, but on the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has sealed this eternal covenant by his blood. And because of this, we have hope and we willingly enter into this covenant with you. O Lord, we ask you to transform our hearts and renew our obedience to your covenant. Reveal to us our particular sins that we have committed against your holy covenant, and stir up our hearts to seek your kingdom, to serve your church, to give to the work of Christ Jesus. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together we say, Amen.